And I want to invite you to take your Bible and go with me to the book of John. John's Gospel, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, the fourth book, fourth Gospel of the New Testament. And we're going to begin a new series of messages today on the deity of Jesus Christ. Once you mention something like that, I think there's an aversion a little bit in our hearts. We prefer typically testimonial messages, especially ones about trial and adversity and how God loves us and gets us through it, and that's all true. When we come to something like the deity of Christ, we go, oh, groan, that's something I should have learned in Sunday school. But doctrine or teaching about the great truths about Christ, I mean, that really is the nuts and bolts of our faith, and it'll really warm our hearts. I'm going to do my best to warm your heart with truth about Jesus Christ today. He is great. In fact, we have a mission statement here that says that we are seeking to make a big deal about Jesus through His worship, through His Word, and through our witness to the world. Now, if you don't know about that, that's on the back of your program, and you ought to identify with that and read that over and begin to try to live that. I want to make a big deal about Jesus when I worship Him, when I find Him in the Word, when I'm witnessing to the world. Christians need to make a big deal about Jesus. And I hope that's a testimony of your life as well as a testimony of our church. So it's with that in mind and leading ultimately up to Easter, in which we celebrate our risen Lord. This is the time for us to go after the deity of Jesus Christ. With that introduction, I'm going to begin with prayer. Father in heaven, we're very thankful that we have these moments now to talk to you and ask your favor on this message. Lord, these are your words. Make them live today in the hearts of your people. And by your Spirit, cause us to embrace the bread as truth and life for us today. And God, may we be more convinced of the truth and better able to defend it as a result of what we hear today. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. A year after the appearance of the virus in Wuhan, China, a delegation of 10 experts internationally represented the WHO and went World Health Organization and went to Wuhan, China just a few weeks ago. And they spent, after their quarantine, about 2 weeks investigating and trying to determine the origin of the virus. They were in the Wuhan wet market, which was a suspected cause of maybe wild animal or bat contamination. They also visited the chemical laboratory in Wuhan that they were concerned that it might have originated in that laboratory. And based on at least one investigator that I read this week in Australia, they ruled out both of those as possibilities and came up with other ideas. Whether you agree with them or not, the point I want to get at this morning is it was very important for this organization, even a year after the virus first appeared, to go back and to see if they could locate the origin of the virus so that at least they could figure out where it came from and how it spreads. Not just for treating the current pandemic, but for the future, so that they would be able to perhaps prevent the spread of future pandemics. So there's a bigger goal in this group. And it all came back, we want to know the origin of this virus. Now, the first chapter of John's Gospel is your chance to join an investigative panel, an investigative team looking into the origins of Jesus Christ. Now, He's not a virus. But those who get Him can rightly be rightly said of them that they are infected. And I am infected with Jesus Christ. By the time John writes this gospel, a new generation of Jesus followers has come on the scene. John is writing in the last decade of the first century. Somewhere between 90 and 95, this gospel would first appear in its written form. But it's been in John's mind for a while. It's been 30 years since the third gospel was written, if we've identified it rightly. About 58 AD was when the third gospel of Luke was written. So it's been about 30 years. Many of the first followers of Jesus Christ have died and passed off the scene, and there's a new generation hearing about Jesus. And they want to know, you know, is all this stuff we're hearing about Jesus, is like, is that for real? I mean, these Gospels and these preachers that are using these Gospels are telling us that Jesus is the Lord walking on earth. Is that really so? Well, John says, hey, I want to look at the origin of Jesus Christ. I want to give you my firsthand witness testimony of where Jesus is from. So if you want to understand who Jesus is, we have to get back to the origin. Where did he come from? When did he show up? Why was he here? This is John's point when he begins his gospel. In verse number 1, we read, "In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made." If you're going to get Jesus Christ right, you've got to go back to the beginning. And what we find in these brief statements, these terse statements about the origin of Jesus Christ, are truly remarkable. So I want to explore the origins of Jesus with you today. I want to discover with you how big a person he is. And I want you to consider three truths that make Jesus really big. Three truths that make Jesus really big. And the first one is this: Jesus is God. Jesus is God. Now, for the sake of order, I want you to assume today that the Word mentioned in verse number 1 is referring to Jesus. I'm going to come back to it and explain why that's so. But for right now, for the sake of argument and for parsing this up in a manner in which we can experience it and understand it, we're going to assume right now that the Word means Jesus. And I know most of you from your church background are not going to have a problem with that. John's going to make now two arguments about the Word or the person of Jesus. And then he's going to end with this conclusion: and he, the Word, was God. I want you to notice these two arguments followed by a conclusion. The first argument is when was he? Letter A, when was he? And it says in the text, in the beginning. Now, the word beginning in the Greek language is often used as a term for origins. We're going to go back to his origins. Where did he come from? In the beginning, the verse is talking about where Jesus came from. He's talking about when the Word was born, rather than when when the Word was born, but where he began, where he first came on the scene. Let me explain it this way. All of us have a birthday. We celebrate the birthday, but that's not the beginning of your life. We understand that, right? Because people are born after 9 months of gestation in a womb. And that life began way before the birthday. The birthday really is just the celebration of the life that God already started 9 months earlier. Now, this isn't a message about abortion, but I mean, that's true, right? Life starts the moment God makes two cells live as one identifiable human being. When the chromosomes line up, and a union takes place, that's life. And so birth is just a celebration of the life. Well, in a way of speaking, this is happening here in the Gospel of John. John says, I want you to consider where Jesus came from. And he started way before he was born. In fact, it wasn't just 9 months. We have to go about 3 millennia back to the beginning of time. We want to go back to when the first things first appeared. And in the beginning, when he was. Not that he became at that moment the Son of God, but he already was. In the beginning, the Word was with God. In the beginning was the Word. He was at that very point. In fact, Jesus would say later, emphasizing his existence before creation, he said in John chapter 8, verse 58, Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. Abraham, the father of the Jewish nation, before there was any Jew, Jesus was there. We teach, hear, and believe in the pre-existence of Jesus Christ, not just as an entity, but as the Son of God from the very beginning. the creator of the world. There's a different word, by the way, in Greek for became. This verse doesn't say in the beginning became the Word. It isn't saying He started at the beginning of time. It's saying that He already existed at the beginning of time. So the Bible teaches the preexistence of Christ. He existed before the world ever came to be. Now, doesn't that just blow your mind? We don't know anybody else like this. Somebody that's always been and yet walked on the planet with us. That's really mind-blowing. So when was He? He was all the way back at the origins. He already existed at the beginning. Secondly, where was He? The second phrase of the verse says, and the Word was with God. Now, a preposition like with doesn't mean a whole lot to us. I mean, we just throw prepositions around in English like they're candy or something. And we don't really think, but you know, much about the prepositions. They're just linking one noun to another noun. They're trying to give me a reference point for the noun, but this preposition is important. When this preposition is used in the original language, connecting one person with another person, as it does in this connection, the Word was with God, so two people, this word with means in company with. That still probably doesn't sound too significant to you. The Word was in company with God. Let me put it to you this way. I want you to think about a biography. Most of you in the room have written or read a biography of some person, probably a couple. And typically in a biography, you're going to have very early, the author's going to try to identify the person that he's talking about. And in the first few pages of most biographies, you're going to find out when he was born. We're going to put him in context of a century or a time frame. And then on top of that, we're going to follow that up. And usually in a biography, they're going to tell me something about his family, what his mom and dad did, and whether his brother was well known or not, or whether his brother died when he was an infant, because his association or who he's in company with helps me to identify who he is. Now, properly speaking, a gospel is not a biography. It's not the purpose of John to give you the full history of Jesus' life. A gospel is a record that is indicating the purpose of redemption through this person, Jesus Christ. It's a more limited focus than a biography. However, John is doing like a biography would do. He is telling me when this person showed up. He showed up before the beginning of the world. He is in the beginning. He was. Then he's telling me where I would find him. I'm finding him in company, or his family is with God. That leads to only one conclusion. If he existed before time began, and he is living in company with God, he must be God. I don't need the last phrase of this verse to reach that conclusion. I've already reached it. He existed before time began. Well, there's only one kind of being we put in that category. That's a divine being that exists before time, who's outside of time. And who did he company with? He companied with God. What kind of people have fellowship with God or in his family? These are divine beings. So Jesus is God. So he just ends with the conclusion, and the Word was God. Yeah, if you were writing this, you would have finished the verse the same way, because the other two arguments already made it clear. Case closed. Jesus is God. Now, in the original, the word order here actually is Theos was Logos. God was the Word, not the Word was God. And Greek throws things around in different syntax order than English to emphasize. And things that come first are the most important. So John wanted to emphasize at the end of this verse that God, that this Word is God. He's a divine being. He has the same characteristics of the Godhead. Now, there is something unusual about this last phrase that we need to talk about for a moment. There is the occurrence of the word God earlier in verse 1 and then again in verse 2. And both of those occurrences have the article, the God, talking about a particular God, the God who made the universe. the God, the creator of the world. Stay with me. This is probably the most heady section of the lesson, and I'm already seeing people getting droopy. So the article does not appear in this last phrase, sentence, the Word was God. It just says, the Word was God, but no article. You don't see it in the English. I'm talking about the underlying Greek here for just a moment. But there's a reason why John did not use the article here. If he had used the article, he would have been equating the first person of the Godhead with the Word and saying they were equal, and that there wasn't a multi-personality in the Godhead, only one being in the Godhead. Now we just need to identify him as the Word. But John doesn't want you to confuse the first person of the Trinity with the Word and think they're the same. The only way he could do that was to drop the article out so you would understand that the second person he's introducing to you is another person, and he too is divine. The Word is divine, and the only way he could do that is to leave the article out. If he had left it in, the Word and the first person of the Trinity would be the same. That would be the logical conclusion. If you didn't get that, that's fine. I'm going to move on. The point John's trying to make, though, is there's another person in the Godhead who has the same qualities of the God of the Old Testament, the God of Israel. And his name is Jesus. Now, a word to my critics here before I move on. There are those who believe that because the article does not appear here, we should add one. Instead of having the definite article, the, Greek does allow you to add the indefinite article, a, if there's not one there to remove a misreading. And so in English, sometimes we have to add an article, a, in order to make sense of what the verse is saying. Now, the one really behind this, the critic of this, is Charles Taz Russell. He's the father of the Jehovah's Witness movement, late 1800s. He's a study in himself, and this is not the point of the message, other than to say he first introduced this idea in the late 1800s. He actually wasn't the first. He's the first modern one. Arius, way back in the 3rd century, was teaching this. But the point was, Charles Taz Russell was teaching that Jesus wasn't part of the Trinity, he was a lesser God. Now, the Jehovah's Witnesses came out with their own translation in the 1960s. It wasn't done by Charles Taz Russell. It was done by a man by the name of Freddie Franz. And there's debate about that. He was even tried in the New York court. You can read about that later. That's not the point of the message. Later in the 60s, the New World Translation came out, which you see here on the screen. And you see the last phrase, and the Word was a God. The King James reads the word was God. You see, they have inserted an indefinite article. Greek does not have an indefinite article, A. You have to put that in English to make it make sense. They just have the definite article. So you make, does that make sense to you? So they're telling us that we have to add that in, and that makes Jesus, the third person, or second person of the Trinity, a little bit lesser of a God. So in the beginning, the New World Translation reads, was the Word was with God, and the Word was a God, but not the God. I mean, he was just one of the God, another God, a lesser God. Well, it's interesting. I'm going to debunk this really quickly. There's several ways I could do it. Here's just one I'm going to give you. In this same translation, New World Translation, the word God appears 4 more times in John chapter 1 without an article, and never again does the New World Translation insert the A. Only in verse number 1. Which shows that they're not doing this on the basis of literary accuracy, but on theological bent. They're putting it in where they think it's helpful and leaving it out where they don't to push their theological agenda. Right. We could say more about that, but I don't need the last phrase to prove that Jesus is God, right? Remember I told you that? What are the two arguments? When was he? He's in the beginning at the time of... He already existed at the time of before time. Secondly, where was he? He was in company with God. What does that make Jesus? It makes him God. I don't need the last phrase. So I don't need to quibble with the Jehovah's Witnesses about the article. I'm just going to talk to him about the first two phrases. You know, And they're going to come by your door. They've come by my door 3 times now. They've stopped coming. No, this is true. They don't come anymore. All right? Because we sit down and we have a conversation about that. But you can take them to their verse, which they've missed, and just deal with the first two phrases. All right? In the beginning was the Word. When was He? He was before the beginning. Where was He? He was with God. What does that make Jesus? It makes Him God. Yeah, that's what John is trying to tell you. Let me return to the text. Who was He? Who was the Word? He's God. And I don't need to quibble about these articles or about these theological frameworks that Charles Taz Russell and others support. Now this is flatly, can I say this, the most daring statement that the Bible makes. This is the most daring truth of the whole Bible, to claim that a person who walked on the earth was more than just a person like you and me. He was really God in human flesh. That's really going out on a limb, unless it is absolutely so. And in a world today where we have hoaxes, magicians, and we even have computer-generated images, or CGI for short, man, we can make anything seem like it is, you know, isn't, anything that isn't seem like it is. That's what I'm trying to... So, we may wonder whether the church then has made more of Jesus than He ever imagined Himself. Or is the church just pushing for some kind of Jesus myth and a legend that Jesus never intended? That the church is just doing a great smoke and mirrors. Here's a man, he lived a good life, and we've turned him into a god overnight. This is a criticism. And maybe you even wonder in your mind, is this all true? Is that really possible? I mean, that's a really big statement to say a person can be a god. Well, you're not alone. I remind you, as I said in the beginning, in John's day when he wrote this gospel, he's about 60 years after Christ has died on a cross. Probably few of the people he's preaching to or writing to have ever seen or even seen an eyewitness of Jesus. They're passing off the scene. And so John set down to write a first-person account before he passes off the scene and says, let me tell you the real story. Let's go all the way back to the beginning and let me get you to the point where you're beyond a reasonable doubt. And so the whole Gospel of John is designed to answer this question, is Jesus God? And the second to last chapter, we find these words, John chapter 20, verse 31, but these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing he might have life through his name. We've only begun to unravel the onion. We've only talked about the first verse in John's entire gospel, but John's going to unravel more evidence in the following pages, which we're going to look at in the next few weeks, that are going to give a case-closed account that Jesus indeed is the Son of God, very God of very gods, very man too, a very man. Jesus is God. Second point, Jesus is the Word. I told you, remember, if you just wait a second, I'd get back to this. Well, I'm coming back to it. Jesus is the Word. In Revelation chapter 19 and verse 13, another book written in the last decade by the Apostle John, he writes, his name is called the Word of God. John clearly identifies who he means by the Word. The Word was the Word of God. His name is Jesus. Now, that seems strange to call a person the Word. But it wouldn't have been strange to the Jews because, you see, the Jews had a history of words. You know, if you study the Jewish background and history in the Old Testament, God, at the very beginning, spoke the worlds into existence. And God said, and it was so. 6 different days, God said it, and it happened. Because God deals with people through words. And when Israel was in Egypt, Moses was sent there to confront Pharaoh and to tell him, this is the word of the Lord, let my people go. Because God communicates to people through words. And when Israel was on Mount Sinai, the Israelites gathered around the base of the mountain when the Ten Commandments were given, and God literally thundered out the words of His law from the top of the mountain, so much so that the people said, Moses, we've had enough, you go get the rest, and we'll do whatever you say. But God was dealing with His people through words. Oh, and remember Balaam? Balaam insisted on going his own way with the men. He was told twice, or told once not to go. He changed his mind on the second trip. And God rebuked the prophet through the words of a donkey, spoke to Balaam and refuted the prophet. And then prophet after prophet in the Old Testament begins this way. Now the word of the Lord came unto Jonah, or came unto Hosea, or came unto Jeremiah. Why? Because it's the words of the Lord by which He communicates with us. You know, incidentally, this is for free, right? Christians have always been at the front edge of literacy because we want people to know words so that they could understand the words of God to them, right? Because God communicates through words. Moving on. Actually, the scriptures themselves in their entirety are proof that God communicates via words. Words then are a vehicle for communication. If I'm to get to know somebody, I have to communicate with them through words. God teaches me that. All right, so men, here's an application point. When your wife says she needs to talk with you and share some words, she's just following God's lead. It's hard to relate to people without words. I know some of you men, you think grunting is all that's necessary. But relationships are built on words. And God had a history of dealing with His people in words. And so when John starts his gospel and he says, "In the beginning was the Word." Listen, if you go all the way back to Genesis, that's the way it starts. In the beginning, God started speaking and things started happening. God relates to people through words. But then God gave a final word. And this final word is the Lord Jesus. He is the Logos. The word used here, there's a couple different ones in Greek. The word Logos here means an utterance, a declaration, a word. And it means, don't just think in your mind, means like one word. This word Logos is kind of broad and very encompassing. It really means like the whole message. Everything that God wanted to say, here it is. The Logos is more like the whole sermon as opposed to a short statement quoted from the sermon. It's the whole thing. And God's whole message to humanity, His final word was, look at my Son. Look at my Son and believe. Hebrews chapter 1 verse 1 says, God, who at various times or sundry times in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son, whom He's appointed heir of all things, by whom also He made the world. You know what God said? I used to speak through prophets. I've done that. I have one more message. This is the whole message. It's my Son. Believe Him. You know, there are some people who are convinced that God just has to do more. He has to give them more words than He already has. If God would only write my name in a sky, then I would know He's talking to me. If He would send me a letter that's postmarked with the stamp of heaven, then I would know it's from Him. If He would speak to me in a dream or come stand by my bed and hold my hand, then I would get it. If He would just give the message to me a little clearer, then I would believe. But such a wish is a wish in vain, because Jesus Himself taught us in the New Testament that God has already spoken through Moses and the prophets. And if people won't hear Him, hear those, they will not be persuaded even if one rises from the dead. I'm referring to the rich man and Lazarus, a parable in Luke chapter 16. Jesus said two men died in close proximity. One was rich, one was a beggar, Lazarus, who ate crumbs at his table. Both went into eternity. One went into Abraham's bosom, a place of blessing. The other one, being in Hades, lifted his eyes, being in torments. That's the rich man. The rich man has a dialogue with Abraham, and he's asking for water for his tongue. And Abraham explains, that can't be done. Finally, the rich man says, well, if you can't help me, please send somebody back from the grave to tell my brothers so that they don't come to this place. And here's the message that this man received. Abraham said unto him, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. All those words, Moses, first five books, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, the prophets, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Isaiah, Hosea, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Obadiah, you get the idea. Those words, that's enough. Listen to those words. And he said, nay, Father Abraham, but if one went from them from the dead, they will repent. And Abraham said to him, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded though one rose from the dead. Is that true? Well, you know, in a short while, Jesus would rise from the dead.
Right.
And they still wouldn't believe.
That's right.
They refused. If you will not believe the words of God to you, then there's nothing more God has to say. Jesus is the Word. But God's words are true. If only you will believe. You know, you don't need another miracle. You don't need your name in the sky. You just need to believe the message. You're a sinner. There is a Savior. And you can be forgiven if you'll believe. You're a sinner. There is a Savior. He will forgive you if you will believe. That's the message. And those words of truth meet at the cross. And they meet in the person of Jesus Christ, who is the Word. He is God's message to you. If you're here without Him, you must receive Jesus who died for your sins. Will you believe? Finally, in this text, we're told that Jesus is God. We're also told that Jesus is the Word. And finally, we're told Jesus is the Creator. All things, verse 3, were made by Him. And without Him was not anything made that was made. Now, this is important because it links Jesus again back to the beginning of time. It's saying that all things were made by Him. That means He had to be there at the beginning. In fact, we've already identified that in verse 1. He was there before time began. So Jesus isn't Johnny come lately. Did you get that? There were some, no doubt, in John's day who were thinking, well, who's this new guy on the scene, this Jesus that you're talking about? He must be some Johnny come lately. What's the big deal about? No, John says, no, he is not Johnny come lately. He's been around since the beginning of the world. In fact, He made the world. He isn't only God's last word to humanity. We could say He's God's first word to humanity, because He is the agent of creation who said, not, and without Him was not anything made that was made. He's the one that spoke the words, let there be light, and there was light. He was the one who said, let there be a firmament above the earth to separate the waters from above the earth from those that are below the earth. And it was so. He's the one that spoke. So He is God's first word. Jesus is God's first word, and He's also God's last word. Jesus is Creator. Now, why does John want you to connect Jesus with creation? There's a beautiful connection. I don't really have time to develop this. I just want to hint at it here. If you put Genesis 1:1 beside John 1:1, it's a really interesting parallel. In the beginning, in Genesis, John's using the same language. In the beginning was the Word. Next bracket, God created the heaven and the earth. Then Jesus made, all things were made by Him. Without Him was not anything made that was made. Then verse 3, God said, let there be light. And John says in verse 4 of our text, His life was the light of men. That's the first thing He tells me about the Lord after He's God, that He was the light of men. And then God divides the light from the darkness. And John tells me His light shined into the darkness. Yeah, there's deliberate play on Genesis 1 right here in John chapter 1. He wants you to identify Jesus as the Creator. Why? I'm almost through. Appreciate your patience. Only God creates. Only God creates. Slam dunk. Now, I know some of you are very creative. You can draw or sculpt or paint or, you know, write poetry. But there's only one being that creates ex nihilo, Latin for out of nothing. And that's God or His Son Jesus. In fact, He did it all. Without Him was not anything made that was made. Furthermore, as Creator, He is first. Only God comes first. First in time, first in rank, Jesus is Lord over all because He's Creator. He's not an add-on, an afterthought to God's plan. In fact, He was in the planning stages at the very beginning with God. He planned it out. We sing, this is my Father's world. We could sing, this is Jesus' world, because it is. Colossians chapter 1, verses 16 and 17 say, "For by Him were all things created that are in heaven above and that are in the earth beneath, visible and invisible. All things were made by Him. And He is before all things," verse 17, "and by Him all things consist." Everything is from Him. It all comes from Him and goes back to Him. And so just in a handful of words, John paints a picture for us that Jesus is Lord over all. And he's gone on record then that Jesus is big, so much bigger than any of us are going to really fathom. And I'm going to finish this way. In 1980, the Reverend Oral Roberts was building a hospital for his city of faith in Tulsa, Oklahoma. And one thing I can say about Reverend Roberts is that he was an effective fundraiser. In the mid-1980s, his ministry was bringing in over $50 million a year from givers all over the world. In a letter to his supporters in 1980, Roberts told them, "I felt an overwhelming holy presence around me." He's standing right in front of the City of Faith, which is pictured now to the right on the screen. He said, "When I was praying, I opened my eyes, and there he," speaking of Jesus, "stood some 900 feet tall looking at me." His eyes. Oh, his eyes. He stood a full 300 feet taller than the 600 foot tall City of Faith. Even taller than the tower that you're seeing in the picture. Later in 1987, Reverend Roberts said that God gave him an ultimatum, warning that if he didn't raise $4.5 million in the next year, God was going to take him home. I don't know Reverend Roberts personally. He's now deceased. But those are certainly some very big statements. Claiming to see a 900-foot Jesus. But I don't need to have a big dream. And I don't need to have a big vision of Jesus to kind of blow Him up in your mind and so that you can see how big He is. He is already huge. He is already the first person on the front stage of world history. Jesus is big. I don't have to have a dream to make Him bigger. And at some point soon, I am going to see this Jesus eye to eye. And He's not going to be 900 feet tall. He's going to look me in the eye. He's going to be my height because He was a man like me. And I anticipate His arms being stretched out to welcome me in love. And He's going to say, "Welcome home, my friend. Welcome home, brother. And welcome into the joy of your Lord." When I reach that golden shore, it's not going to be the City of Faith in Tulsa, Oklahoma. It's going to be the City of God, the celestial city. And when I stand there, I'm going to fall at His feet and I'm going to worship Him who is bigger than my mind can imagine. And He will be so for eternity because there's none bigger, there's none greater than God Himself, Jesus Christ, my Savior. I don't make Jesus big. He's already big. So big He deserves all of me and all of you. Today, tomorrow, and forever. It's all about Him. Shall we pray? Father, thank You for truth about Jesus, being reminded of how great our Savior is. Bless, Lord, as we seek to worship You and honor You the way You deserve. Forgive us, Lord, for thinking about ourselves too highly and not highly enough of our great Savior, the Lord Jesus. Lord, if we've been having issues, if some doubts, I pray that those would be taken away by the truth of Your Word as we, by faith, believe it. And if anyone is here without Christ because they've not yet identified themselves as sinners, Jesus is Savior and forgiveness freely available to them. Bring them to Yourself. Oh God, accomplish eternal good through the declaration of Your Word. Thank You for hearing our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. If you have a spiritual need today, if you're not sure Jesus is your Savior, I want to make ourselves available to you and hope that you will come and tell us. Mention it to my wife or myself. We'd love to help you with that. In preparation now for the communion hour, communion table. We're going to ask Debbie, if she will, to come and sing for us.